Jeremiah chapter 50. I don't know how many studies we've done in the book of Jeremiah now, but this is probably the last one. We come towards the end of it. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 33 and 34. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. At last, an oracle of judgment against Babylon. They thought that Jeremiah was on Babylon's side, didn't they? They thought that Jeremiah was a traitor, that he was working, he was operating for Babylon, in the interest of Babylon, when Jeremiah was saying that the captivity was going to take place and that it was God's will that it was going to take place and the people just had to submit to it and go into exile. But what has Babylon done? She has mocked and marginalized the living God. God has spoken clearly. He has shown his power majestically through his chosen nation, Israel. When God entered into covenant with King David, David sang a song of praise. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people? Like Israel, the one nation on the earth, which God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make himself a name before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations, and from their gods. You see, God was unfolding his drama with Israel on a world stage. He was proving his power among the nations. Israel was always meant to be the channel through which the nations would hear about God. They would hear of God's mighty deeds, and their idol worship would be deeply challenged by what God was doing through Israel. What had Babylon done then? She had invaded Judah. She had ransacked Jerusalem. She had destroyed the temple. She had carried off as booty all its holy vessels. If you just turn to chapter 52, the last chapter in Jeremiah, and verse 17, you'll see there's a list of the stuff that Babylon took from the Jerusalem temple, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, the carts, the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord. Notice the description, the house of the Lord. They took it. The Chaldeans broke them in pieces. They showed no respect to it. They carried all their bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils. They had no respect for the worship of the living God. They showed only contempt, and they paraded themselves on the world stage as the smasher of Judah. They paraded the superiority of their idol worship, the gods in which they trusted. Now, of course, it's true that Babylon was God's agent in God's hand to judge his wayward people, Israel and Judah. But you know, that doesn't absolve Babylon from her own responsibility for what she did. It was God's will, wasn't it, for Jesus to be crucified. But that doesn't absolve Judas or the chief priests or Pontius Pilate or the people who were agreeing to it and bringing it about. So now in this last section of the book of Jeremiah, through his servant Jeremiah, and in the hearing of the whole of Judah, God judges unbelieving, God-rejecting, idol-worshipping Babylon. And that's what these chapters are all about. And you caught the flavour of it, didn't you, as we read one of these chapters. Now, of course, it's relevant to us. We can see in our day even more clearly than Jeremiah could how God has acted. He hasn't done what he has done in a corner. He's done it publicly. He's sent his son, Jesus Christ. Everyone knows, everyone is hearing about Jesus. And he has effected a mighty work of redemption through Jesus, just as he did with Israel in the Old Testament. Now he has done his work of redemption through Jesus Christ. And there have been proofs of the awesome power of the living God. There were the miracles of Jesus. Preeminently, there was his resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. And as I say, the whole world knows about it. And yet the world still chooses to marginalize this message, doesn't it? To marginalize God and his Christ, to reject his word and the good news that comes to it. We still cling to our idols. Every night on the world's media, especially what we call the developed countries, there's a sort of outpouring of rejection of God, of filth, really, and blasphemy. And the mockery of God gets more and more daring, because people feel that they're getting away with it. And the idols that the world chooses, well, you know what they are. Fashion, fame, money, the glamorization of the human body. And yet these gods, we know, have no power. And yet still people trust them. Think of the current financial meltdown. What impotence the gods of this world have to minister into a situation like that. Think of the increasing violence of the world we're living in, and the decadence of the society that is developing around us. And the gods of this world, they can't touch it. They're impotent to do anything at all about it. And the message of the Bible is clear. God is going to judge this world and its idols. You know, in the book of the Revelation, Babylon becomes a metaphor for the world. The world that is ready for judgment. Now let me ask you this. Where do you stand in relation to this world? You're in the world, aren't you? You can't help it. You're part of the world in which you live. But where do you stand in terms of your attitudes towards the world? Paul says in one of his letters, don't be conformed to this world. Don't fit in. Don't let it press you into its mould. But because of the good news of Jesus, be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. You know, Christians are people who, in a real sense, are separate from the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're like the exiles in Babylon. And it needs to dawn on us that Babylon is under God's judgment, just as it needed to dawn on those people from Judah who were exiles in Babylon, that Babylon was under God's judgment. Just look at chapter 51 and at the end of the chapter in verse 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. You see, Jeremiah sent a message via this man Sariah. Jeremiah wrote in a book, here's another book of Jeremiah, all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, so the book went with him to Babylon, and it was there. When you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, oh Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off. They must know that God had spoken against the place where they'd gone into exile, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary And that ends the prophecy of Jeremiah, that little account there. You see, in Jeremiah's day, the exiles in Babylon had this very powerful verbal and visual reminder of Babylon's judgment. The place that they were now living was not their permanent home, though they were there for a lifetime. You can see perhaps how that relates to us. Though we are here for a lifetime, the place where we are is not our home. If we're Christians, we are like exiles. And the world that we're living in is under judgment. The idols of the world are under God's judgment. And we need to see that, and we need to live as exiles in this world, knowing that we have a Redeemer. So how precious it must have been then for those exiled Jews to hear again, as they do now through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, to hear again of their Redeemer, the one who had brought their fathers out of Egypt, out of slavery. The same God was going to restore them again to their promised land. You see, Babylon is described in verse 23 of chapter 50 as the hammer of the whole earth. And you see that in verse 23? See, Babylon has smashed many nations. Babylon has ruled unrivaled. But now Jeremiah speaks of the hammer itself being broken. And the reason is, well, Jeremiah gives at least three reasons. One is pride. In verse 11 he says, "You were glad, you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage. You have grown fat like a heifer thrashing grain." And in verse 29, he says, "She has been proud against the Lord," there at the end of verse 29. And in verse 31, he says, "Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts. Babylon has lifted herself up in pride." And the world does that. There's a spirit of pride in the world. And God is going to come and judge that pride, because it's alien to him. It's offensive to him. So that was one thing that Babylon was judged for. She was judged for her pride. And then there's cruelty. She's judged because she is cruel. Verse 7. "All who found them have devoured them. Their adversaries, we have not offended." You see, they made an argument that Judah had sinned against God. And that argument was quite correct. Judah had sinned against God, and Babylon justified what they did to Judah because they had sinned against God. But it's cruel. Verse 17, "Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. The king of Babylon has broken his bones." It was a very cruel regime. And then, of course, there was the idolatry. The idolatry that's mentioned there in verse 2, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed. God's aim is to shame the idols of Babylon, as it is his aim to shame the idols of the world. Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated. God is bringing things to that point. And in verse 38 it says, it's a land of carved images. They are insane with their idols. These are the things that God is judging Babylon for. And at the same time, amazingly, God is saying, "I'm not going to abandon my people. In spite of all their sin and all their unbelief, I'm still not going to abandon them." He is determined to redeem them. So scattered throughout this long chapter, this oracle of judgment on Babylon, there are wonderful promises, aren't there? Did you notice them as we went through? Judgment on Babylon, and then wonderful promises of restoration to Israel. To take just one in verse 4, "In those days and in that time," says the Lord, "in the very time when Babylon is being judged, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, and they will seek the Lord their God." There will be repentance. There will be a new spirit. They will ask the way back to Zion, to Jerusalem. They will turn their faces toward it. They will say, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord. Let's go back to God. What a moment that is when anybody says, let's go back to God. Let's join ourselves to the people of God. What a moment is when an individual does that. What a great moment it is when a group of people together say, let's get back with God. And that happened in Judah. And it was a wonderful moment. And Jeremiah prophesies of the day when it's going to happen. And these promises are not tentative. They're very definite. Some of the old preachers used to talk about Jehovah's shalls and wills. When God says, I will do something, it will happen. Because God is sovereign. Now, as soon as any Christian hears the word Redeemer, as soon as you hear the word Redeemer, who do you think of? Well, surely you think of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we see God as the Redeemer of his people Israel. He delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. He brought them through the desert. He brought them to the promised lands. Not only that, but he gave them the ceremonial law, which spoke in every detail of the need for redemption. They must understand, his people must understand the need for redemption by blood, by sacrifice. And through various pictures, the Old Testament points the people forward to the time of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then the words of verse 20 in our chapter will be completely fulfilled. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. The blessing of forgiveness of sins that comes to its fullness in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. Now the word that's translated Redeemer in verse 34 in our chapter is the Hebrew word Goel. And in everyday Hebrew life, the Goel was your nearest relative. He was the person who you would go to if you were in trouble. He was the person, your relative, who would bail you out and take up your kind of cause. Now, it was a very good security if you had a Goel that you could rely on. He was a kind of kinsman redeemer. In an extreme case, the kinsman redeemer would avenge a murder in the family, would pursue the culprit. But he would also represent your interests in any legal case that was brought against you. The book of Ruth in the Old Testament is the story of a Goel. Boaz was Naomi's nearest relative, and he came to the rescue. And the book of Ruth is about the story of how Boaz comes to the rescue as Ruth's redeemer. And he's the kinsman, he's the relation who draws near and acts and does what is necessary in order to put the situation right. He married Ruth, didn't he? He secured her future. And it's another wonderful Old Testament cameo of Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. Our Goel is Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah points again to these exiles in Babylon. He points them to their Redeemer, to Jehovah, to the living God as their Redeemer from Babylon. And beyond that, yes, you can be sure that Jeremiah is speaking of Jesus. He's pointing to our strong Redeemer, our Goel that God has provided for us, our kinsman, because he comes in our nature. He comes with our flesh. He comes as one of us. He comes as our near relation in order to redeem us and to make us right with God and to deliver us from sins and to provide for us the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and to take us in the end to be with himself in heaven. Do you know Jesus as your Redeemer? So in the time that's left this evening, we're just going to look at the strength of Jesus as our Redeemer, the work of Jesus as our Redeemer, very briefly, the success of Jesus as our Redeemer, because the word says their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case. You see, a Redeemer must be strong. To redeem a mortgage, you have to be financially secure. Your Goel couldn't exercise his right of redemption if he himself was in debt or if he had mortgaged his own estate. He had to be of good character. And so Israel here under Jeremiah is reminded of the awesome greatness of God. Infinite resources belong to him. It's not a big thing for God to do to redeem his people out of Babylon. Even though Babylon is strutting on the world stage, God is strong. He's strong enough to redeem his people, if only they would trust him. And Jeremiah speaks, you see, in the name of the Lord of hosts. The exiles are looking at Babylon. They're looking at the strength of Babylon, the power of Babylon, the armies of Babylon, the structures and the institutions of Babylon. That's where they're looking, just as you and I today are tending to look at the world and the power of its voice and of its culture. It's all-pervading influence on us. We're looking at that, aren't we? We need to lift up our eyes and see that the living God is the Lord of hosts. He commands the armies of heaven. He is the sovereign God of the whole universe. And Jeremiah would have Judah think in exile about their strong Redeemer. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. Even with hosts against you, if God is with you, then you're in a strong position. You remember Elisha, the prophet Elisha. And there was a young man with him, a servant, and they were in a fix. I think it was the Syrians were surrounding them. They were just the two of them. They're absolutely surrounded by enemies. And Elisha says to his servant, "Don't fear, don't be afraid." That seems something to say in a situation like that, doesn't it? "Those who are with us are more than those who are against us." That's what Elisha told him. And this poor young man is looking around and he's seeing these hosts against him. He's saying, "Well, how come? What's this?" And the Lord, and then Elisha prays to God and he says to the Lord, "Lord, open the young man's eyes. Let him see what he's not seeing at the moment." And the young man's eyes are open and he sees that there are angels all around this army. There's another layer. They're surrounded by the armies of the Lord. And if only we could see that tonight. If only we could see how, if God is for us, who can be against us? If only we could see that all the powers of this world will just melt away when God speaks the words. If only we could see that our Redeemer is strong. Everyone who really trusts in God, you know, proves the strength of the Redeemer. David did. He prayed, he says, "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who were too strong for me." And in another psalm, we read it in the prayer meeting this morning actually, David appeals to God as our strength and our Redeemer. Lovely to bring those two things together. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable unto you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer." You see, he's not only a Redeemer, he's a strong Redeemer. And Jesus' strength as our Redeemer is in who he is. He's the eternal Son of God. In him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Get your mind round that. You can't, can you? In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him are all the resources that we need. He's a powerhouse of strength and wisdom and grace. And he takes into union with his Godhead a real humanity in order to be our Goel, to be our Redeemer, to save us from our sins and to deliver us from the judgment and the hell that we deserve. He must be our kinsman. Yes, he must be God to save us, but he must be man also to represent us. And we get from him a perfect righteous life, a spotless obedience to the law of God that we could never bring. And we find in him a strength that we don't possess ourselves. And he has not mortgaged his estate like you and I have. We're sold to sin, but Jesus never was. That's why he can be such a strong redeemer for us. By virtue of his holy life, he's in an unassailable position to redeem us. And he claims us as his brothers and sisters. He takes that initiative. He says, you are mine. I am your older brother. I am your kinsman redeemer. And to prove it, he lays down his own life for us. He provides the sin atoning sacrifice that we so desperately need. And he sheds his own blood to pay the price, as we've been singing, for our sins, to turn away the just wrath of God and to redeem us from the curse of the law. For we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's a redemption price. What a cost of our salvation, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel, men and women. It points us to Jesus as our great redeemer, as our strong redeemer. He is mighty to save. If you think that you've sinned your way beyond his strength, you are mistaken. If you think that you have sinned your way out of hope, you are wrong. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him. To the uttermost, Jesus is able to save. He's our strong man. He's stronger than Satan. He has bound the devil. He's ransacked his holdings. He's set us free. Or to use another picture, it's as if we were the crew of a ship that was taken by Somalian pirates. And we were tied up, we were put in the hold, and we were held hostage. But now our Redeemer comes, and he storms the ship, and he overcomes the pirates, and he neutralizes their weapons, and he sets us free. That's what Jesus does. And you know, there's no sin that you're battling with that Jesus can't deal with it and set you free from it. By faith in Jesus Christ, you see, you are united to him in his death and resurrection. And his strength in his resurrection is a secret of yours. It's a secret of your victory over sin. You know, in some Christian circles, there's a great emphasis on name it and claim it with regards to the promises of God. There are whole websites with that kind of motto, name it and claim it. Can I suggest a different motto? Say it and slay it. With regard to your sin. You know, I think if that happened more, then the Christian church would be much more healthy today than it is. Much more healthy than it is on a name and claim it sort of philosophy. Say it and slay it. That's what the teaching of the Word of God is with regard to sin. Come before God and name your sin to God. Tell him about it. Confess it to him. Actually give it a name. You know, when you brush your teeth. Really, you shouldn't brush your teeth just as if it was a whole block of ivory. I think the dentist would tell you need to take them one at a time, really, to do the job effectively. Take each tooth and brush it. And we should be doing that with sin. We should be coming before God. We should be telling him about the problems that we're facing, about the sins that we're committing. And then we need to ask God to help us to deal with them. And when you get home, you read Colossians chapter 3 and you see what it teaches you about saying it and slaying it. It names the sins you see there, right there in Colossians chapter 3. It names them, things like fornication and idolatry and uncleanness, immorality, or all the rest of it, envy, covetousness. It names them. It identifies the sin and then it says put them off. Put them off. How are we going to put them off? In the name of Jesus Christ, our strong Redeemer. That's how we put them off. And it's not just a negative thing, because we must also put on. We must put on these things that are positive and that are new. And that's how redemption works itself out in our lives. Put on, says the apostle in that passage, tender mercies and kindness. And humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Is this possible? Can I change? Can I be a different kind of person? Can I slay my sins? Yes, because Jesus is my strong Redeemer. And you can be strong in the Lord, not in yourself, but in the Lord and in the power of his might. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I've spent longer on the strength of the Redeemer than I intended, so we must try and move on to the work of Jesus as our Redeemer. In order to do the work of a Redeemer, then the Goel had to be a relative. Perhaps you just turn to page 1063 in your Bibles. Page 1063. Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters. You see, this is our Goel, this is our Redeemer, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. From that passage you get a clear picture of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. By his own death it was to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who are in fear of death, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to help those who are tempted. The word propitiation means to make an atonement which completely satisfied, which is a sacrifice which is effective in dealing with the problem and which turns away the consequences of the problem not being dealt with. And this is the work of Jesus Christ, and this is the power of his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, really does cleanse us from all sin. And because it does, you see, this is what you must get hold of. Because it does, the devil's works are destroyed and we are delivered from his power. Because it does, we are released from fear and from constant failure in the face of temptation. Notice in our text it says about this strong Redeemer that he pleads the case of his people. That's a wonderful aspect of the redeeming work of Jesus. A good Goel was one who would be your advocate. He would stand up for you. He would represent you where it was necessary. And so after all these years in exile, Judah, in serious trouble, God himself again promises to be their redeemer and to plead their cause. And it points us to Jesus as our advocate. You see, Jesus finished his great work of redemption on the cross. And his resurrection is the thing that proves that his work is sealed and finished and successful. And now he has ascended into heaven and is exalted at the right hand of God. Think of that as we close this evening. Think of that. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer in heaven right now. Our Goel there in heaven. And that is where he pleads for sinners. That's where he represents us. He is there as our brother in our humanity. And he thoroughly pleads the cause of those who come to God by him. If you employ a barrister, then you want a good one, don't you? And Jesus is a good and skillful advocate. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read, the Lord God, and this is true of Jesus, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Yes, you see, Jesus speaks in heaven to God the Father on behalf of his people. And he speaks from heaven. And he speaks to sinners. He speaks to us. And he brings a word in season. How good it is when you hear a word that comes just where you are. The word of the gospel, the word of the truth, the word of the love of Jesus Christ, and it's a word in season. You're weary. You're sort of embattled in your Christian life. You're perhaps ready to give up. You fear failure. And then you catch a glimpse and you hear the word again of your heavenly Redeemer, and he speaks to you from heaven, and it's the tongue of the learned. And he brings a word that's in season. It's right for you. And you know it's for you. And you know it's from heaven. And it's a timely word for you. His word for sinners is a powerful word because it pleads his own blood and sacrifice and righteousness and claims their redemption. And his word to sinners is comforting because it's a word that's just the word they need. It's a bit like in a court of law, a skillful barrister will speak mostly to the judge, won't he? He'll present your case to the judge. But he will also turn, if he's at all a good barrister, he will also turn to his client from time to time and offer a word of reassurance. Say, it's all right, the case is going well. Don't worry. It's going to be all right. And that's what Jesus does from heaven. He speaks to the Father. And he says, they're mine. I bought them. I've paid the redemption price. I love them. Then he turns to us and he says, you're safe. Your salvation is sure. The sentence is going to be a good one. Your case is going to be heard and answered. And so here in Jeremiah chapter 50, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land. A strong Redeemer, the work of the Redeemer, and then just in two sentences, the success. Could you imagine Jesus Christ being anything other than successful? Can there be any doubt about it? God is promising here to be his people's Redeemer. And as we read these verses in Jeremiah, we just know that God is going to bring them back. We know, don't we, that there's going to be a restoration. We know that people are going to flow back out of Babylon. The time is coming when the armies from the north will come, and Babylon herself is going to be crushed, because it's happened to all the empires of the world. And there'll be this trickle of people from Babylon going back to Judah and going back to Jerusalem. And in the time of Nehemiah, there's going to be a rebuilding of the city. We know it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen because, well, as the strong redeemer of his people, God is successful. And we know, don't we, that because Jesus rose from the dead and finished the great work he came to do, we know that he is going to see of the travail of his soul and he is going to be satisfied. There's no doubt in the heart and mind of every Christian, is there, that Christ is successful in the work he came to do. He's not a disappointed saviour. He's not going to leave any behind, and Satan is not going to be able to pluck out of his hand any whom the Father has given to him. And we know, don't we, that we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now we're going to sing as our...